A reading from the letter of Paul to the Philippians. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because you're sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, for the glory and praise of God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Then he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. Now there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. As he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that his child was alive. So he asked them the hour when he began to recover. And they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool called in Hebrew Bethesda, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." At once, the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take it up and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. The Gospel of Christ.
One of the motifs that characterizes the Gospel of John is that the author highlights seven signs that Jesus does. These are sometimes referred to as miraculous signs. In other places, someone would just simply call it a miracle or a wonder or whatever. But John makes the point of calling it a sign. And he highlights seven of them, which is one of those good numbers in the Bible. Seven signs, right? A sign, of course, doesn't exist for its own purpose, but it's pointing to something. That's the whole purpose of a sign. And what we've heard today in these two healing miracles is two more of these seven signs. The first one was the wedding at Cana in Galilee. After Jesus turned the water into wine, it said there this was the first of his signs. And so with that kind of language, it makes the reader think, maybe there's going to be more. And indeed there is. You heard Donna read when he healed the son of that royal official that this was the second of his signs since he came up into Galilee. And then the healing of the man at the pool of Bethzatha is not specifically referred to as a sign right there, but in the very next chapter, it will say that large crowds followed Jesus because of the signs of healing that he was doing. Implying, of course, because there's only these two instances thus far in the gospel, that the second healing was indeed another one of these signs. We're going to be seeing this again a bit later on as we go and see what the other four signs are that Jesus does. But once again, in referencing these as signs, John is saying that these incidences are pointing at something. And of course, you've heard me say over and over again that the purpose that John is writing is to make a point about what it is that he and others have concluded about Jesus' divinity 65 years after his time. And so when we read these two healing instances, we have to think, these are signs. What is it that they're pointing to? What is it that John is trying to bring out here? And to extend what I've been saying all along as well, that John is basically writing one big parable with Jesus as his main character, and parables do not have to be actual historically true stories for them to work. They can just be a very powerful story upon which a person can hang a truth or an observation or the point they're trying to make. Once again, I think we see that, especially in this second healing miracle. So when we think about that second one, here Jesus comes to the pool of Bethzatha, and we encounter this guy who's been ill, it says in the New Revised Standard Version. He's generally understood to have been paralyzed for 38 years. He'd been there a long time, we're told. Now, I don't think we're supposed to conclude that he has been by the pool of Bethzatha for 38 years necessarily, but he certainly wants to. He's trying to be there because he's convinced that if he can get into the pool, he'll be healed of his paralysis. And a lot of other people are there. It says the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed are around the pool, understanding that there is healing to be found there. And I think when we read this story, we kind of skip over how significant the pool is, not to mention how curious the story about the pool itself is. Like, I remember the last time I read this about a year or so ago when a bunch of us priests were together and doing a little bit of Lectio Divina and reading this passage. The question that came into my mind is, when did the pool stop working? Like, if you have a pool with miraculous powers, where someone could get in the water and be healed of their paralysis, like, when did that stop working? When did it start working? This is pretty incredible. This passage only appears in the Gospel of John. It's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So this is a pretty amazing pool. Especially if the guy who's lying there was convinced that his paralysis or his crippledness or his withered legs, whatever, could be made completely whole just by going into this pool. That's pretty remarkable, don't you think? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that this is actually legendary more than true. And let me say why. First of all, the pool of Bethzatha has been around for a while. It probably emerged during the time that Jerusalem was being developed as a city and was probably initially a reservoir. You can go to it today. It was excavated archaeologically in the end of the 1800s. It's located in what is now known as the Muslim Quarter of Jerusalem. And you'll find that it's really quite deep. And so it probably served as a reservoir to begin with. But about 200 years before Jesus's day, the pool was divided into two, which is how, when you look at the passage, it says that it had five porticos. A portico is basically a porch, a landing. If you would imagine a rectangular swimming pool with the deck around it, it would have four porticos around it. Well, 200 years before Jesus, they divided it in half by putting a dam down the middle and a kind of portico right down the middle. So you've kind of got two pools, but really it's one. There's an upper pool, and then there's a channel underneath with a gate on it, and then the lower pool. So it's still the same pool, but now it's divided into two, and you've got these five areas where people can be. And these porticos would have been covered as well. And so the reason for dividing it, it seems, is to make the lower pool, into which water could flow from the upper pool, into something known as a mikveh, which is a place for ritual washing, a place where Jewish people could come in and go through this ritual of cleansing by water that they might be ceremonially clean. And we understand this because that lower pool has long, broad steps that make it really easy just to enter into the water for that purpose. So we can understand that the pool of Bethzatha was used for that purpose for sure. The name Bethzatha is kind of interesting. It means house of flowing water. Anytime you see the word Beth in the Bible, it would be pronounced Beit in Hebrew, but it means house of. So Bethlehem or Beit Lehem is house of bread. Bethel or Beit El is house of God. Beit Zatha is house of flowing water. And the reason for that is the water that would flow from the upper pool into the lower pool is what validates the lower pool as being qualified to be purifying waters. Bethzatha is not the most interesting name, really. It's just painfully descriptive. As if you were to go to one of our rec centers and you go into where the swimming pool is and you see a sign that says swimming pool. Like, that's what Bethzatha essentially means. But in other translations, it's known by a better name. The name is Bethesda, or in Hebrew, Beit Chesda, which means house of mercy. Or in the King James Version, house of loving kindness. Or in the New Revised Standard Version, house of steadfast love. And I think it gained that name because of what is described in this passage, that this became a place where mercy was shown, where steadfast love was displayed, in particular to this one man. This, by the way, is also why you'll often see in nursing homes that the name Bethesda will appear, because of what the background meaning of that name is. And so for those who are towards the end of their lives and their capacities are greatly diminished, what better place to live than the house of mercy and the house of steadfast love? So having described all of that, the pool is real. It stayed around until about the 100s after the Roman Empire had conquered Jerusalem. They did not destroy the pool or anything, but they did rededicate it to the god Asclepius, who is the god of healing and medicine. And so it became a more pagan-focused thing, if you will. The Roman religion is the one that took dominance over it. Maybe that's when it stopped working. I don't know, but anyway, the pool was there until the 700s when the Muslim caliphate took over Jerusalem and conquered the city, and then they basically covered over the pool altogether, and that's why it wasn't until the late 1800s that it was actually discovered again when that archaeological dig was made. But having given you all that history, we're talking about a real place that you could locate. You could go there today and see it. It actually existed. The question is, did it work the way that is described in this passage? I think there's a real reason to question that it would, and here's why. First of all, let's talk about the idea that it had healing powers at all. There are a number of places all around the world where there are springs, often hot springs, mineral springs, that are known to have some kind of healing or therapeutic quality. The Greek word therapeuo means to heal, right? So therapeutic means it's healing. We can go to therapeutic hot pools today. You can go to radium hot springs and go in there and just kind of relax, and you can come out and you can feel revivified. Maybe stiff muscles aren't so stiff anymore and you feel rejuvenated. Maybe that is what is intended when we talk about healing waters in pools like these. I don't know if the pool of Bethesda was actually a hot pool or a mineral spring or whatever, but there are pools that are known for that kind of healing quality. But having said that, two key observations. We don't usually associate people who were blind being made to see because of going in such waters, or people who were paralyzed now having feeling brought back into their legs again for having gone into such waters. I mean, that is what we're told in this episode. All around the pool on its five porticos were the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. It wasn't just this one guy who was there. There were a lot of people there convinced that getting into the water would bring healing to whatever their malady was. The other thing that's curious about this is we are understood. We're told in the story that the reason the man had been paralyzed for 38 years is because he could never get into the water in time. When the water is stirred up, he said, someone would always beat him into the water, and so he would miss out on his healing. So why is it, then, that only the first person in the water gets healed and every subsequent person after that doesn't get healed? That's not how a mineral spring works. That's not how a hot tub works. It's not like only the first person in gets the therapy. So that's curious. And what does it mean that the water would be stirred up? Well, there's a verse in the New Revised Standard Version that's missing. When you read this passage, you read verse 3 and it goes right to verse 5. What happened to verse 4? Well, verse 4 is put in a footnote because later manuscripts of the Gospel of John includes an additional instruction. It says, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would descend and would stir up the waters. And then when that happened, the first person in would get their healing. So it seems that this was added a bit later on to the text to help explain where this miraculous healing power came from. It's because an angel of the Lord enabled the water to do that. And it simply says from time to time. Well, how often was that? Every day? Once a week? Once a month? Whenever God felt like it? We don't know. It just says from time to time. But even with that explanation, which I would suggest is legendary more than true, partly because the angel of the Lord in this passage behaves completely different from any other angel of the Lord, right? If we know an angel came and stirred it up, every other time an angel shows up in the scriptures, they always have to say, look, don't be afraid. I'm on your side. I know I'm looking really freaky right now, but that doesn't happen. It's almost an afterthought. Yeah, an angel of the Lord stirred it up. Well, once again, here's another question. If an angel of the Lord is the one stirring up the water, then the angel has come from God, and so God enabled the angel to come to stir up the water, but why on earth did God do it that only the first person into the water gets the healing? Especially if you would think God would be aware that this guy had been there for a long time and keeps getting beaten to the water because of more able-bodied people than him. When you really start to unpack this whole scenario, it starts to look a whole lot less believable. To be perfectly honest, did the pool of Bethesda ever actually work in a miraculous way? Probably not, but evidently John saw fit to make use of this pool and perhaps some kind of lore associated with it to be the thing that he was going to hang this story on to display what this sign is pointing to. And what I'd suggest to you that John is doing with this story and the previous one is really for us to see something that we often miss because we're too busy wondering about whether the healing really took place or it could have happened or if the pool worked like that or not. The fact that I've spent all this time describing it might show my own little personal nerdism on this passage. But the idea is that what John is trying to drive at with this story is something that I think is actually way more profound as to whether or not the pool of Bethesda had magical qualities for healing. And that is, we see in these things a demonstration of the compassion of Christ Jesus. This is the first instance that anybody gets healed in the Gospel of John. Up until then, the primary theme that John has been demonstrating about Jesus is that Jesus has authority. He has divine authority. Over and over again, this is the point he is making, right from the beginning of John chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Through him all things were made, all things hold together with him, and the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's very, very clear that that kind of authority from the beginning of the creation is significant, and that is the authority that Christ Jesus possesses. Then right after that, John the Baptizer is questioned about why he's baptizing people. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? You must have some kind of authority to do this, right, John? And John denies being any of those things, and he says, after me comes one who is greater than me because he was before me, pointing to Jesus as having that significance and that authority that people are asking him to have. And then he declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God and indeed the Son of God, which certainly puts him into a category of authority beyond anybody else. Then Jesus is collecting disciples. Well, that's what rabbis do. Rabbis had an authority to teach, and they would gather disciples. And Jesus was a rabbi. He had that authority, and he had people that were listening to his every word. In chapter 2, we get the wedding at Cana, and he demonstrates that he took authority somewhat reluctantly over the problem of not having enough wine anymore. That's not really the point, though. Instead, the fact that he turned water directly into wine shows that he has authority over the processes of nature. Because whereas water usually has to enter a vine and then become a grape and then be plucked and crushed and fermented before it becomes wine, Jesus skipped all of that and just went from one to the other, showing authority even over the natural world. In chapter 3, he has this conversation with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the authorities on the scriptures for the Jewish people. And here Jesus has this conversation with him and says, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" And he has to instruct the Pharisee. He has an authoritative conversation with the Pharisee to say, "This is the way things are really going, and I know that you don't even understand that." And then in chapter 4, he has the conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, which we talked about last week. And there, the most notable thing that Jesus does, in addition to talking to a Samaritan woman, though, is that he has authority over what it means to worship God. He says it doesn't matter whether you worship at Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim or whether you're at a temple or a shrine. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he makes it very clear. He defines himself as the Messiah in that passage as well and says, "Trust me, I know exactly what I'm talking about." Once again, Jesus has this divine authority. And so now we have these two instances where he heals somebody. And we could certainly take that to mean that we see him having authority even over diseases and illnesses. And in some passages of the scripture, we see that oftentimes a disease or an illness is attached to an unclean spirit or a demon or the devil or something like that. And there are times we read that Jesus rebukes an illness and stuff like that, which definitely is an authoritative statement. But even if we don't attribute that kind of agency to the illness and it just simply is an illness, the fact that he can heal it would show that he has authority even over that. But John is introducing this additional piece now of compassion to Jesus, which, when you think about somebody who has been given all authority, who possesses all authority, who has all of this kind of power already, we generally wouldn't associate compassion with a person who had such authority and power. We would tend to think of them as being authoritarian. We would tend to think of them as exercising their power. We would be thinking, how are you going to use your power responsibly? What would you do with this? And especially if you're God incarnate. And here John wants to make the point that yes, Jesus has all authority. Yes, the Christ has all authority. But this authority is coupled with his compassion. And part of how I think we see compassion in these two instances is that these two healing miracles are actually rather accidental. What I mean by that is Jesus didn't set out to heal anybody at this point. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus goes out in his teaching ministry and it is accompanied by him deliberately doing healing miracles. He would go out and he would teach the good news, proclaim the gospel, and he would heal the sick and anybody who was troubled by evil spirits or whatever. It was hand in hand with everything he did. It was a package deal. That's what you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here in the Gospel of John, He hasn't been doing any of that. And these two instances of healing happen on the side. In the first instance, he has come back from Judea because he had just been down in Jerusalem, it says, and now he's back in Cana, where he had turned water into wine. But then a royal official who lived in Capernaum has his son who's really sick to the point of death. And so this royal official goes to Cana and sees Jesus and tells him, hey, my son is sick, could you heal him? And what's Jesus' initial response? He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. And he says it in the plural, by the way. He's referring to like everybody. He's not picking on this one guy, but he's saying it like almost as if he's exasperated that you're just always looking for a sign or something, right? A really curious response to this guy. But it's pretty clear that Jesus wasn't getting set to heal anybody right at this point. But the man perseveres, please come and look at my son. And so then Jesus turns to him and says, your son will live. So the man heads back to Capernaum and learns that his son's fever broke at the same time that Jesus had said to him, your son will live. What an amazing thing to hear. So Jesus, despite the fact that this was not high on his agenda, out of compassion, I'm going to suggest to you, heals this man's son. Then when he comes to the pool of Bethzatha, he sees all of these people gathered around and somehow zeroes in on the one guy that has been trying for years and years and years to get in and can't. And so he goes up to him and he says to him, do you want to get well? And I can imagine the guy lying there going, really? What do you think? I'm here in one of the porticos in the pool of Bethzatha. My legs don't work. What kind of question is that? But he nevertheless answers, of course I want to get well, is what you can see implied. But every time I try, every time the water is stirred, someone beats me into it and I can't get in. And so Jesus just says to him, stand up, take your mat and walk. And he does, demonstrating that there is no need for the magic pool for healing to be found. And Jesus, I'm going to suggest, out of compassion for this man's plight, heals him on the spot. Now, someone might say, well, there are a bunch of other people around there needing to be healed too. Did he just ignore all of them, or did he heal them too? We aren't told. That's not John's point to tell us that part. But for us to see this act of compassion, this action that I think is responsible for the name of the pool, Bethesda, House of Mercy, House of Steadfast Love, to see that Jesus, the one with all authority, the one with all power, had been moved because of this man's plight out of compassion to use his authority for his benefit, out of concern for him. And the man had no idea who Jesus was. He didn't know him from Adam, to put a phrase. He had no idea. Even after he was healed, he was asked, who did this to you? I don't know. He disappeared into the crowds. Jesus has to look him up afterwards to talk to him again. But we see at this point in the Gospel of John that this one Christ Jesus who has got divine power and authority is moved by compassion. In the Hebrew Bible, there are references to Yahweh being full of compassion, being full of mercy. But the way the compassion and mercy of Yahweh was displayed in the Hebrew Bible isn't the same way that it's being displayed through Christ in the flesh. The display of Christ Jesus showing compassion is made much clearer because there's a face associated with it. There's a human touch associated with it. There is a willingness as a person to engage. You're not just hoping for something wonderful and magical to happen that you then attribute to the power of the divine up above, but instead right here, face to face, the compassion of God is demonstrated through Christ Jesus. The question for us, in light of all of this, is to come down to the brass tacks for our own approach to how it is that we deal with others. We represent Christ Jesus. We bear Christ's name. We are followers of Jesus. What is your compassion quotient like? How is it that you are looking at your fellow human beings? How do you find yourself motivated to interact with them? I would just simply leave it with you, and there really isn't much more I need to say. This can just percolate in your mind over the next couple of weeks here. How often would you say that you are moved with compassion when you encounter somebody else? When you find somebody who has a need of some sort, what is your initial response to them being in need? How do you determine what you might do in response? Or what you might say, even? Or for that matter, how you might act around someone who you know is going through a difficult time? Let me just simply invite you to let that picture of the compassion of Christ be something that can resonate more intentionally, more, the word I'm looking for is escaping me, just more intensely, this sense that we would be known as people of compassion as we follow Jesus. It's too easy to be someone to say, we have the right God, or we know that Jesus is the one with authority, or I know that my God is true. But when it comes down to brass tacks, a display of the compassion of Christ is what will be received as good news by people, more than simply a declaration of what we think is right. Let us display what is right with hearts of compassion. Amen.